Okay, I'm reading from 1 Timothy 6. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Mike, please come in.
Well, yesterday I made a real effort before I came. I thought I won't wear a flanny. I thought I'll wear a nice dress shirt, and I did, and I thought I won't wear my favourite little Velcro Dunlops because it's PGP and all that. And then promptly got here, and Tim gave me what can only be politely described as a bollocking. And so the gloves are off. The gloves are off, and flanny, I recommend the flanny. The flanny's great because it's such a versatile garment. Are you feeling a bit cold? You just roll the sleeves down. Are you feeling a bit hot? You just unbutton it, and it kind of works like a caftan, you know. It helps the air move around the body as you walk, especially if it's untucked. You know, are you bleeding out from a flesh wound? Just tear a sleeve off. You've got an absorbent and strong tourniquet ready to go. I could sing the praises of the flanny all day long, and don't get me going on the Dunlops. Anyway, there you go. I thought, everyone has an inner bogan. Everyone has an inner bogan, and he does need to be let out for a trot every now and then. Enough of that. Let's get our heads in the right space now. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Bless us through it. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're living at a dangerous time. Not so much because we've got, you know, euthanasia and abortion legislation and all that sort of thing breathing down our necks, or because free speech seems to be up for grabs or any of that. We're living in a dangerous time because ours is a culture where there is pressure to be agreeable at all costs. People take offence at the drop of a hat. It's the age of the professionally offended. And so we avoid any potential for offence at the drop of a hat, even when causing offence may be a perfectly reasonable risk to entertain. So in this vein, I'm wondering how Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6 would go down today, not just out there in public, but in our churches and in our denominations. So read with me the last part of verse 2 and into verse 4. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. Well, them's fighting words. It doesn't talk like that risk inflaming an argument somewhere. So now let's put it right out there, right at the start, that no Christian should enjoy a fight. I mean, don't get me wrong, MMA, UFC, it's all okay. Being at the front of the scrums, it's all good, it's all good. But what I mean is no Christian should enjoy or seek out verbal fisticuffs with others. After all, one of the qualifications Paul lists for overseers back in chapter 3 is that they must not be quarrelsome. But unfortunately, some Christians seem to have taken that to mean that all fighting is off the table. But if that is true, then how come Paul says what he says there in verse 12, namely, fight the good fight of the faith? You might recall he said the same thing back in chapter 1. So what does Paul mean? What should we be fighting for? Because when he says these are the things you are to teach and insist on, what is he talking about in context? Well, Paul has been hitting this key right the way through his first letter to Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 11, he uses almost the exact same words. These are the things you must insist on and teach. Then in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, he says, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Then if we go back to chapter 4, verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Flick back another page or two to chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says he is writing these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is to say, knowing how to act in line with what he calls there the mystery of godliness in the next verse. And then he spells that out. Namely, it's the message about Jesus who appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And so as we reach back through Paul's letter page by page, we get a bead on what these things are that Timothy must teach and insist on. And when we do that, what do we find? Well, we find teaching that is centred on the gospel. That is, teaching which is grounded in and powered by the truth that Paul will put it in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It's teaching that's grounded in the truth that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So that when we read here in chapter 6, verse 3, about the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, we know what Paul means. First, and in view of all that, he cannot mean the sort of Bible teaching that's been increasing in churches across the board here in Australia. For in the last two or three decades here in Western Australia, to say nothing of the rest of the country, there's been a steady slide towards teaching that you could call Bible light. That's spelt L-I-T-E. It's the sort of teaching where the Bible is used merely as a kind of source book for homey and a pretty style of teaching, teaching that may engage with the hearers, but it doesn't engage with the content or the context of the text. Teaching that on the one hand can sound very motivational, but really, when you look at it, it's asking for nothing. Because when you boil it all down, there turns out to be not much difference at all between what that kind of teaching, popular teaching, is asking for and what our wider culture is asking for. Therefore, nothing is being asked for. The second thing Paul cannot mean is Bible teaching that's based upon empty academia. We see this in verse 4, where Paul names those teachers who have, he says, an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk. In other words, the aim of that sort of teacher and that sort of teaching is a game of one-upmanship. I was reminded of this the other week, reading some heady and on one level impressive stuff online about there being competing Christologies in the New Testament. It was a group of people who were discussing the idea that the New Testament writers had different ideas about Jesus. And so the claim was that some New Testament writers had a high Christology. They thought that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And others, well, they weren't quite on the same kind of level there. They weren't so sure. And on the discussion went. And in all that discussion on that forum, you could not find a single indication of how their musings about Christology would make the slightest difference to the way people follow Jesus as Lord. The irony is that you do musing like that, people will stop following Jesus as Lord. Unlike Paul here in 1 Timothy, where Paul's gospel is called the gospel of godliness. Yes, it's a gospel of deep and rich truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, and taken up in glory. But precisely because it is a gospel of such rich depth and filled with the glory of God, it can do nothing but produce godliness in the lives of those who hear it and take it to heart. So, friends, let's avoid empty academia, because it just ends up being an exercise in attempting to show off our superior intelligence, as though the work of Christian teaching is a sort of arena for demonstrating who is smarter, so that we end up with the vain sort of competitiveness that we see laid out there in chapter 6, verse 4. Because like anything else, academia that's not in the service of the gospel, and it can be, and it should be, but if it's not in the service of the gospel, it will, as a matter of course, become self-serving academia. And it will never be able to demonstrate the power of a changed life. For at its heart, it is, in fact, it will then be pandering to the very thing we need salvation from, the human ego. And so in a climate and a culture where insisting on anything is bad form, here's the question. Are you a person who will insist on the gospel of godliness? Will you urge it upon people? Will you teach and urge and push for the kind of Bible teaching that is grounded in the deep truths of the Christian faith and that therefore brings about godly transformation in the lives of all who take it to heart? For not to teach it and not to insist upon it as per verse 2 will mean that you could be skating pretty close to what it says in verse 3, teaching otherwise. And what if that then puts you on the road to being someone who, as Paul says, does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sure you want to go there? Therefore, we must learn to insist. In our churches and in our denominations, there will be people who will pressure us to teach otherwise. They'll do it in all sorts of ways. A common one is a kind of a sneer. And the pressure is so that we will teach more in line with the demands and priorities and values of the wider culture. And for our part, we are naive if we think that focusing on the clever-looking trappings of success, which in a nutshell is what I take Paul's talk of money and financial gain in verses 5 to 10 to be about, we're naive if we think we are immune to those pressures and priorities. And that is why we have Paul hammering us with the commands he does there in verses 11 and 12. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold, for we live in a dangerous time. The temptation is to be agreeable and to avoid anything and everything that might cause offence, and yet Paul is telling us to insist, to flee, and to pursue, and to fight, and to take hold. It's the kind of word you would use for grasping a horse's bridle. It's the idea that if you do not get a proper grip, it might slip through your grasp. Here's something that's meant to be seized with intent and purpose. And so, with the closing verses of our text, Paul only ramps things up further. Verses 13 and 14. I charge you to keep this command. What command is that? Well, in the context, it's the command to teach and insist, back in verse 2. And it's the command to flee, pursue, fight, and take hold, in verses 11 and 12. And now he takes this command, and in verses 13 to 16, he frames it. Firstly, he precedes the charge to Timothy with truth about God and with truth about Jesus. For God is the God who, in verse 13, gives life to everything. Well, why say that? That's a nice thought. Why say that? Well, because as Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and as he entered the jaws of the machinery of death, he was ultimately in the hands of the God of life, humiliated into the grave by the rulers of this world, but set to be raised to glory by the God who brings life. You and I then don't need to fear when called upon to confess Christ in this world of opposition. So let's teach and insist on the gospel of godliness and confess it faithfully. But now Paul follows his charge to Timothy with more truth about God and more truth about Jesus. But now it's not the truth about the cross to which Paul has the truth about the cross which Paul has in view. Instead, it's the truth of the Lord Jesus' return. You and I, we don't know when the Lord Jesus will return. We may not get to finish PGP. Might not get to finish this message. I better hurry up. But we know the God who knows. We know the God who knows. The God, it says there, who will bring it about in his own time, he says in verse 15. And no other ruler or king or lord will be able to stymie God's good timing in any way. For God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he says. And our God, he is not bound by the mortality of every other earthly ruler or king or lord. He is not robed with the pretend glory of palaces and pomp and pretensions like that. Rather, he is robed in the true glory of unapproachable light. This is the God we serve with Christ Jesus as his appointed king. This is the God in whose sight, Paul says there, we are given this charge, framed by Jesus' good confession at his first appearing, and his appearing again in glory when he returns at the end of the age. And so with that charge ringing in our ears, what now? Well, let's understand again that teaching the word about Jesus is the most central and critical thing we do. Therefore, for example, you must never apologise for your sermon preparation, unless it was tardy. In that case, apologise and repent. But don't apologise for your sermon preparation or your Bible study preparation or your Sunday school preparation or whatever it was that took you more time and effort than others can understand. There's nothing more strategic you can do with your time. And yet there is nothing more that you and I will be tempted to shortcut on week after week. But how else are people going to grow in godliness aside from the sound teaching of the gospel? So keep putting in the work. Teach and fight and insist. As Paul put it in chapter 4, watch your life and teaching closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Make no mistake, that's where the battle is. Some of your ministry peers, like some of Timothy's and Paul's, they may well quietly sneer at what you do. It doesn't look respectable enough or academic enough or whatever. But their view doesn't count. Only that of God, who gives life to everything, who has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, only his view counts. Only that of Jesus Christ, who made the good confession and will appear again. Only his view counts. Until then, in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, we keep on teaching and we keep on watching what we teach. Can I pray for us? Our loving Father, with all the strength you give, help us to resist the temptation to teach outwardly appealing and successful things. Rather, help us to teach and insist upon and fight for the sound teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ. For we do this under the gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made the good confession and will appear again. In his name we pray. Amen.